Enemies of the heart, part four, as we deal with jealousy God owes me. Man was walking down the beach and came across an old bottle. He picked it up and pulled out the cork, and out pops a genie. I'm sure this is a true story. Genie says, "Thank you for freeing me from the bottle. In return, I would like to grant you three wishes." Well, this guy says, "Great." He says, "I've been thinking about this. I thought, if ever there comes a day I'm going to find a bottle and I have this opportunity to encounter a genie, I already got all three things ready." He says, "I know exactly what I want." He said, "First, I want $1 billion in my Swiss bank account." Well, there was this loud clash of sound and a flash of light. And just like that, boom. Here's just a roll of paper in his hand. All the account numbers of a Swiss bank account. All added up to $1 billion right there. Genie says, "Okay, what's your next request?" Well, he says, "I want a brand new red Ferrari right beside me on the beach right now." Poof, crash, lightning, and there's this bright red Ferrari sitting right beside him. Genie says, "Okay, you got one more request." He says, "Great, I've been waiting for this one." He says, "I want to be irresistible to women." Poof, crash, lightning, and he turned into a box of chocolates. I thought, I would just share that for Valentine's. Since it's Valentine's Day, and everybody likes chocolates. We all deal with greed and jealousy and the desire to have more and the desire to have what others have, but we don't have it. And that is, especially in our Western culture where we have so much, we just never have enough. We never have enough. And we have a warning. The Lord knew very well the struggles that our hearts have in this whole topic. And so Mark chapter 7, verse 20, we read this. And Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, like sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." And so the Bible says that one of the things that really put me out of fellowship with God is if my heart's full of greed and I'm just occupied with thinking about stuff, thinking about things. Greed says, "I want more of what I already have." Jealousy says, "I want what you have as well. I'm not happy enough with what I have, but you've got stuff I even started with, and I want your stuff as well." Now, having stuff isn't wrong. After all, it was Woody Allen who said, "Money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons." Well, I can concur with that. But when it consumes you, then it's wrong. And you don't have to have money to fall into that trap. There are as many poor people as there are rich people who struggle with jealousy. In fact, because there are more poor people than there are rich people, there are more poor people who struggle with jealousy than rich people do. It is just a condition of the human heart. Being jealous, seeing what others have. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. There's a story of a man who had so much, but he saw something somebody else had, and he just had to have it. 1 Kings chapter 21. We want to briefly look at the story, and then we're going to apply James 4 to it as well as some other thoughts to this whole area that some of us just might be struggling with. 1 Kings chapter 21, it reads like this, beginning with verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab did what every good man would do. He went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." So he lay in his bed sulking and refused to eat. Any wives can say, that's what my husband does. Sulks, refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard. Or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place." But he said, "I won't give you my vineyard." Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as a king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. And in those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting. Set Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." Well, and that's what happened. We see here Ahab's jealousy. He saw something somebody else had. Sometime later, what? Well, in the previous chapter, Ahab, who was king of Israel, but right now he ruled out of Samaria because that was his summer cottage, his summer palace at Jezreel, which is sort of southeast of the Sea of Galilee in the Jezreel Valley. He had just had a huge victory. In fact, the Bible says his army killed 100,000 enemy soldiers. It was a huge victory. And as the enemy finally is running away, because they were going to run over Israel and just do them in, as the enemy is running away and they hid in another place, a huge wall fell over and another 27,000 were killed. I mean, he must have just been feeling so good about himself. Man, did I do them wrong or do them right, whatever he would have thought. So after gloating after this huge victory for a while, there was some time it all sank in. Wow, life is good. No more enemies, we're safe. All my people are safe, I'm safe, life is good. I'm in my summer palace, I'm in Jezreel. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. And the vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab the king. So it's basically in the shadows of the palace. And Ahab looks around and says, that would make my place complete. I've got to have that vineyard. And that covetous drive came over. And he was so consumed by it that he was willing to pay a horrible cost for it. The problem with selfish ambition or jealousy is this. It damages our priorities. It damages our priorities, and it stops our pursuit of God. We start pursuing things, and we stop pursuing God. So jealousy damages priorities, it stops our pursuit of God, and it damages relationships. I can't have a good relationship with you if I'm jealous with you. Verse 2. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it's close to my palace." He tries to make a deal with him. His basic theme song is, "I like it, I want it." And of course, as we look on further on to the story, that song keeps going because he says, "I like it, I want it." She says, "You want it, I'll take it." And the leaders around them said, oh, you take it, we'll support it. Well, it made some sort of a good country song, I'm sure. Some of you may want to write a country song about that one. So you've got three different kinds of dangerous people here. Ahab, who's weak but evil. His wife Jezebel, who's strong and evil. And all the leadership around who are compliant with evil. So not the best place to hang around. Verse 3. And Naboth replied, the Lord forbid, or Yahweh or Jehovah forbid, that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. I don't think he really looked at it from a financial viewpoint. Naboth said, Jehovah forbid that I would do something like that. Well, why would he say that? Because it's not exactly kosher in Near Eastern culture to say no to the king. But Naboth knew you don't say no to the King of Kings. And the King of Kings had given some very clear instructions to his people, the Israelites. He said, all the land of Israel that you have, that you're living on, he says, it's actually mine. That's my land. But I am designating portions of it to various tribes. Then in each tribe, you allot a little plot of land to each individual family. So I'm allowing you to live on my land. But here's some instructions. As you take stewardship of the land, that land always stays in your family tree. It never leaves your family. Never. And if you get in financial trouble, and who doesn't once in a while, and you go, you know what? I'm in deep debt. I can't even pay interest. I have made some poor decisions. I am in such financial need that I need to lease out, rent my land, sell it. I'm in a mess. So you, quote, sell the land to someone else. But you don't really sell it. You can only lease it or rent it out because God had a plan, very genius plan. And that plan is this. Yes, you're in trouble. You can lease it out or you rent it out, whatever you call it, and get money on a continual basis till the 50th year. Every 50 years, land always goes back to the original family line. Always goes back. So it's year 25 of farming your land and you're in trouble. And you go to one of the farming families next to you and you say, hey, are you looking for some more land to work? You bet. Okay, well then you make a 25-year contract. For the next 25 years, you can work my land. But when that 25 years are over, that comes to the 50th year, at that time, that land goes back to me and you can't work it. Whatever debts I had, I owed to you, is canceled. Now I am on the 50th year. All debts were canceled. Everybody went back to their family farm again, and you started over. And that is a genius idea. Because it is God's way, it's His law of new beginnings. If you got yourself poor, you never stayed poor. All debts were canceled. In the 50th year, you came back and you got your land back. And now, land-wise, you're as wealthy as the richest person beside you. You got just as much land again. You start over. It's a law of new beginnings. The poor never stayed poor. The weak never stayed weak. God always had a law of new beginnings for them. Oh, because they rented your land for years, they accumulated more goods, and they were wealthier that way. But in the end, that land went back to you again. You could never permanently sell property that belonged to your family tree. So Naboth says, sorry, king, you're out of luck. God, Jehovah forbid, I can't do it. There is a divine law. I can't sell you this land. He's just being true to God's laws. And of course, Ahab knew that. But he was so jealous of property that he was willing to break God's laws about that one. He wanted, but he didn't seem to find a way to get it. You know, our culture is so affected by wants. You know what? The average person gets 32 credit card offers a year. There's always something in the mail. You've been pre-approved. Just register. You're so lucky. We're thinking of you. We'd like to give you a credit card. We'd like to give you a Happy Meal financially. Just sign on the dotted line. We'll send you a credit card. The average person has 4 credit cards, and the average national debt now per person is $29,000. We're the second most indebted country of the Western world, Canada. Our personal debt level is so high. We've become consumers. I came across an interesting statistic. I didn't check it out. I just trust what I read. If you make the you check it out later and it's wrong, well, trust my source. Don't trust my source then. But here's what it says. Do you know that if you have a balance of $3,900 and you pay the 3% minimum on that credit card, it'll take you 42 years to pay off. 42 years if you pay the minimum 3% on a credit card that's got, what, 19 or 22% interest. You pay that out at a 3% minimum for 42 years, those $3,900 will have cost you $14,530 to pay off. But we are so driven by consumption. We are consumers consumed by consumption. I was thinking about this thing about called consumers. Why are we called consumers? So I looked up the word consumer in the dictionary. So what is it that business people, how do they look at me? Why am I called a consumer? Here's the dictionary definition of consumer. To destroy by burning. To use up. To squander as money or time. To be wasted or destroyed. When you go through a mall, the owners of the stores don't say, hey, come on in. Come on in. Do yourself a favor. They're doing themselves a favor. They want you to be consumed with stuff. And we are. We are consumed. That's why we're called consumers. We're just consuming. We're using up. And as a result, today, the depression rate is 10 times higher than it was before World War II. We are consumed with stuff. There's so much stuff coming at us. You say the average person is exposed to 3,000 advertisements a day. On the internet, billboards, on radio, on TV, wherever you go. There's always advertisements that's out there. You just drive down McLeod Trail. 3/4 of an hour later, do you know how many things you've been exposed to? How many advertisements for all their wares, their stores, their restaurants, their all those things just jumping at you? Well, Ahab is just smitten by consumerism. I've got to have this. Verse 5, his wife Jezebel, of course, the head of the household now comes in and asks him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard. Verse 7, Jezebel said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Wow, is that how you act? Are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up. Hello? You're the king. Is that how a king acts? Boy, she makes him feel good about himself. See, she came out of a background. She came from farther north, from Tyre, Sidon area, which is now modern-day Lebanon. So she came from a different area. I was raised differently. Was raised in Baal worship, false gods. Her concept of power was totally different than what Ahab had been raised in under Israelite law. Where she grew up, the king is right. Might is right. Might is power. And you are king so that you can have authority and do what you want. So she had no problem breaking whatever laws there might have been in this country. That didn't apply to her. Those weren't her standards. By the way, every July 4, when the U.S. celebrates independence, when they broke away from England and from underneath their rule, underneath their thumb, years ago, see, the British tried to say the king is law, and the Americans said, no, the law is king. We don't go by what the king says, we go by what the law says. There are laws, and we will go by the laws. There were laws that God had given, and even the king was subject to those laws. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Ahab would have known this. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting with verse 18, is what God says when he takes the throne of his kingdom, referring to when a king is set up. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the priests who are Levites. Verse 19, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Now listen to this. And not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. The king has no more power than his brothers when it comes to the law. The law is king. The king isn't law. The law is king. That's how Abe was raised. So he didn't react in the improper way that Jezebel then acted. Look at verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. And in those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting, seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Now, she knew what the Jewish laws were. She knew where he was coming from. So she uses his laws for her purpose, for her evil purpose. See, there were four Jewish laws that she was using here. First of all, the first Jewish law says if you have a problem, call a fast. If there's a crisis in the land, call a fast. That's exactly what she did. Proclaim a day of fasting. Immediately all the people are going, whoa, there's a crisis looming. The palace has declared a fast and we better pay attention. Something serious has just happened. That was Jewish law, declare a fast. Secondly, the second Jewish law was to accuse someone, you had to have at least two witnesses. She ordered her servants to choose two witnesses, even though she paid them off to be false witnesses, round up two false witnesses to make a trump up charges. The third Jewish law is if you curse God, you deserve death. So she said, he cursed God and the king. Oh, he did. He must die. And the fourth Jewish law was that the death penalty is by stoning. Where Jezebel came from, death was by the sword. But Jewish law said death by stoning. So she said, stone him to death. She knew all the religious laws and she worked them for her evil purposes. You know what's amazing about our legal system? It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's about legal proceedings. I'm amazed how many criminals get away with stuff, because there was some irregularity in the legal proceedings, and so that person is scot is let go or whatever. We're not concerned about right or wrong. We're all about proceedings and etc. That's a problem that we have in our country. Well, verse 11. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They all cooperate in this conspiracy with a very carnal plan. Now that just reminds me always how careful and how prayerful we are to be in who we follow. Who am I following? Who am I listening to? Are their motives pure? Is this really from God? These elders don't go there. So, verse 12, they proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came, sat opposite him, brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Well, how was that? Now there's no more resistance. Now you can follow the Jewish law. Ahab's okay now. Now he can have his stuff. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said, get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell. He no longer alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Well, all's well that ends well, right? Nope. That's only the beginning. And we're not going to go into that, except to say that later on, Elijah shows up and has a message from God. And of course, here's what the message says, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. He's the prophet of Israel at that time. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And there was a very sad ending to that whole story. Now, Proverbs 29, verse 1 says this. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Without remedy. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Well, that's the story we've looked at. So, what are the things we can take from this story? Where does it lead us to the subject of jealousy? These four major points I have in our application of today's message. One is this. Beware of the deceitfulness of wanting things. The desire of wanting, there's something in that in itself that is terribly deceitful. Because listen to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. And Ahab, the king, said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase, you have sold yourself. You have married yourself. You have joined yourself to evil in the eyes of the Lord. The desire for stuff steals our soul from God. We suddenly join ourselves with that, and God is no longer our treasure and our focus and our priority. Suddenly it's things, it's stuff, and we sell ourselves for our jealous object. Here's a quote I have. I used it some time ago. I thought it's time to say it again. Sin will take you further than you want it to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. and it will cost you more than you want to pay. That is very true. Let's keep that in mind. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. So beware of the deceitfulness of things. It incurs a huge price. Secondly, jealousy is a broken, selfish emotion we all struggle with. It is a very basic emotion we all struggle with. And the Bible is full of stories where jealousy plays a featured role in human relationships. For example, Cain was jealous of Abel. Esau was jealous of Jacob. Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph. King Saul was jealous of David. There are major storylines all over where their feature role is jealousy, being jealous. When we think of jealousy, we think of things others have that we lack, whether it's looks, talent, health, height, money, connections, whatever. And so we think we have a problem with the person who possesses what we lack. I have a problem with that person because that person has all kinds of stuff I don't have but I would like. So we have a problem with that person. And that leads me to the third major point, and that is this. People struggling with jealousy have two problems. And it's not the other person. The first problem is it's a problem of their own heart. It is a problem of selfishness. And this is where James 4 comes in. James 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your problem isn't the other person. Your problem is you. I have a problem. And it has nothing to do with that person. It's me that is the problem, that has the problem. The Bible says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And the word for desire, hedonin, we get the English word hedonism from it. It's your own hedonism. It's your pursuit of pleasure that causes you to fight and look for stuff because you see what they've got and you want to battle for it. But God is not in the business of subsidizing my selfishness. He looks at my hedonistic heart and he says, I ain't going there. I'm not feeding that. You're dealing with hedonism. And hedonism always is willing to pay a price for pleasure. That's why jealousy is so dangerous. There's an ancient Indian saying that goes, everything is for sale, you just need a buyer. A variation of it says, everything is for sale if the price is right. Or as Howard Hughes said, everyone has a price tag. What are you willing to sell your soul for what you're jealous of? What's my price tag and what's yours? What moral quality are you willing to give up to get a hold of that? And that's why James wrote, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have. You look at verse 1 and 2, and you see the words, fight, quarrel, battle, want, kill, covet, quarrel, fight, spend on your own pleasures. Not a pretty picture. That's what jealousy does to a person's heart. How does your heart look? And how does my heart look like? When I come before God, say, God, show me my heart. What am I really like? What kind of a person am I really like? What kind of inner struggles do I have that I'm struggling with? Well, If it's jealousy, it's a heart issue. It comes from the hedonism inside of you. But then there's another problem. Actually, my problem, if I'm a jealous person, my problem is with God. And that's why James very wisely goes from the heart to God. Verse 3. When you ask, you quarrel and fight, you do not have because you don't ask God. You know, ultimately it really boils down to God. You try everything and you finally ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. There's God again. It's His fault. He's not giving me what I want or what I think I need. Whatever God gave your neighbor, He could have given it to you, but God didn't. So why don't I have something? It's my fate before God. And God gets the blame. You know, if God hadn't made me so short, maybe I could have played basketball. If God hadn't given me the male pattern of balding, I wouldn't have a self-esteem issue. If God would have made me more attractive, I would have had more dates as a teen. If God hadn't made me so shy, I would have had more popular friends. If God hadn't made me so wide, I would have looked better in a bathing suit. We go on and on and on. If God. Jealousy ultimately points to God and says, God, you owe me. I don't know why you gave all the good stuff to them and I'm left with this. Jealousy points towards our attitude to God. That hurts. As Christians, we don't want to think that way. Oh, I'd never think that way. But that's what it is. Our problem is with God. You ask God and then He doesn't give it to you. After all the battling and the conniving, God doesn't come through for me. God owes me. This may be more of a guy thing. Maybe not. Maybe women have their own way of being jealous. Let me share with you 3 times in my life when I really battled with jealousy. And I shared some of this with you not that many weeks ago, so bear with me if you said, oh yeah, I heard that already. But I'm sharing this with you to let you know I'm just a human being. I'm a pastor by title. But my heart is just as human as yours. And I too have to struggle with the laws of God, with selfishness, my attitude towards God. My struggle with jealousy began as a young boy. I grew up in a very poor home on a very poor farm. And as I watched our neighbors get bigger and better equipment and grow more cattle and their farms got bigger and we were just slowly being squeezed out, as I started getting into my teens and I started to notice and I started to get jealous of my uncles who were quite successful in farming, a lot of my neighbors who were quite successful in farming, and we weren't. If anything, we're probably just going backwards. Later on, I found out that even for Christmas, my dad had to go and always make a loan just so he could buy some Christmas presents, so he could buy me a gift for Christmas. We just never had money. And we just got squeezed out. And we just were not successful financially that way. And as I got to be a teen, I really became envious of my neighbors and my uncles. And envious of my cousins for growing up with progressive farms, and I didn't. I really struggled with that. In fact, I was only really able to let go of it this last fall as I was working through my life issues and saying, God, I just want my heart to be clean with you. I don't want to keep carrying baggage that I've carried all these years of my life. And I've carried some baggage all my life. And that was one. And I had to just confess my sin, my bitterness, my jealousy. And ultimately, I had to tell God that He didn't owe me anything. And I thought He owed me. God, You never gave me a chance to farm like my cousins and my neighbors. You owe me. God didn't owe me anything. But I had to admit that and accept that. My second real crisis with jealousy happened in Nanton. When I came to Nanton to pastor in Nanton. I'm 31 years old. I just moved there from Brooks. And I'm pastoring there. And lo and behold, there are some young farmers in their late 20s who are already farming big pieces of land and big barns. I'm going, "Ah, you're 28 years old? And you've got what?" And I struggled with jealousy. I thought, "That's what I want. That's what I want. You've got it, and I don't." And I struggled with jealousy. And it really was a very difficult struggle for about a year. And it was so ugly in my heart. I just had to come before God. I say, "God, I'm not supposed to, and I can't live with this anymore." I had to confess my sin of jealousy. And the verse that really jumped out at me is, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." And I had to learn to be thankful for those who are being successful. That was my second major crisis with jealousy and letting go and realizing, "God, You don't owe me anything. That's their blessing. My blessings are different. They might be jealous of me. I can't imagine what, but they might be. My blessings are different." The third major struggle happened just a few years ago when I moved here. And our house didn't sell in Medicine Hat for a couple of years. And I've taken a huge financial hit for it. And I really struggled with it. And in my heart, I was saying to God, "God, I have served You, and I've been a pastor for 31, 32, 33 years, and I get hit with this. You owe me. You owe me." God says, "I don't owe you a thing. I don't owe you a thing." And for me to come to that and just to let go and say, "Okay, God, I guess I'll just have to another 7, 8 years of making house payments because of that." And I've had to come to grips. God has a different plan for my life. His plan for me is perfect. I have to accept the blessings He's given me. And I had to let go. And God very clearly told me, "Art, I owe you nothing. You owe me. I have blessed you with so many things. Take your eyes off of things and pursue me. And you will have found out you have everything in me." For some guys, that's tough to swallow because we're so physically oriented. Well, that's my journey. I don't know what your journey with jealousy is, but there is an answer. And I'm grateful for what God is working through me because there's a lot more lightheartedness in my heart. Especially, I just started going through this journey in November. So I started going through this process of doing a life inventory and letting go. My heart is a lot clearer now than it was 3 months ago, as God has begun to set me free of issues from the past. James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" That bites. Really? Am I really hating God for what He's done for me? "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in me envies intensely?" God wants me to pursue Him, not things. Folks, stuff isn't wrong, but just don't be consumed with it. I was consumed with some of that stuff. God says, "No, My Spirit is intensely going after you. I want you to pursue Me as your treasure, as your riches." It's God, my relationship with Christ. Well, quickly, two more points and we're done. Actually, I'm just going to the last point. That is this. Develop a new habit of celebrating people's success. If you want to beat jealousy, develop a new habit of celebrating people's success. To guard your heart against success or against jealousy, celebrate the success, the size, and the stuff others have that you tended to envy. You just celebrate it for them. And you have to verbally express your congratulations over their accomplishments. That is very important. You verbally express it and you celebrate with them. Celebrating the success of those you envy will allow you to conquer those emotions that have the potential to drive a wedge in your relationship that you could be envious of. It is much easier to behave your way into a new way of thinking than to think your way into a new way of behaving. You might not feel like congratulating them for being more successful than you, but you say it anyway, and you trust the emotions will follow. You follow your will, not your emotions. You tell yourself, this is under the guidance of God, I here declare that I am so happy for you that you are so successful in this area. You declare it, trusting, believing, the emotions will follow you because you do what is right. That's why Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoicing with them guards against jealousy, but here's what I have found. When it says, mourn with those who mourn, if you are a jealous person, or if I am a jealous person, I rejoice over those who mourn. Ha! Finally, they had a financial setback. Yes! Now they're almost like me. We rejoice when they mourn. The Bible says, no. When they have losses, you mourn. When they have victories and success, you rejoice. I had an incident in Medicine Hat. I had to confront a particular gentleman over our daughter and son-in-law were youth leaders. There was an incident that happened in the church, and this particular gentleman took exception to what happened at that youth event, was quite rude to the youth leaders who happened to be my daughter and son-in-law, and so I thought it was up to me, to Dad, to come to the rescue. So I phoned him up, and I said, I hear that a particular incident took place, and could you tell me what happened? And, I'm concerned about what I hear, but I want to hear from you. And he became quite irate. Oh, yeah, Daddy's little girl can do no wrong. Here's Daddy quickly covering up for the youth leaders. You know, you just think your family's so perfect. I hope one of these days something really bad happens to your family so you won't think you have such a perfect family. And I found out he was jealous of our family. He had two grown children that weren't really following the Lord with their hearts. And he was jealous that I did. And he hoped my kids would have some struggles just so it probably wouldn't make him look so bad. You know, it's very easy to be jealous of somebody and their things are going so well. So, I just trust that as I've shared some of these things with you, that God will teach all of us, including myself, this onward journey of checking our jealousy so that our hearts will be pure and clear to pursue God. So, just a few closing questions and we're done. Are you jealous of those who have their mortgage paid off and you don't? Are you jealous of those who own a home and you only can afford to rent? Are you jealous of those who make friends easier? Are you jealous of those whose adult kids are walking with the Lord and yours don't? Are you jealous of family members who got more inheritance than you did? Now there's a touchy one. There's a lot of things that we as believers have to work through like everyone. God has made a way for our heart to be clean and pure as we pursue Christ as our treasure and our Lord and our life and our all. Let's stand in prayer together. And then we'll close with a song. Lord, it is Your intent that through the Lord Jesus Christ, as You come into our hearts and lives, You've come to set us free. The Bible says, and if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. God, whether it's guilt, anger, greed, jealousy, some of those basic human emotions that we struggle with, and they're so real, they're so personal. They can choke us so easily. God, to stir our hearts this morning that we will come to You and just open our hands and just let go of the things we're hanging on to. And say, God, I just want to pursue You. My freedom comes in You. Your Word says that Your Spirit enviously pursues our hearts. Because You are our ultimate satisfaction. You are our freedom. You are our treasure. And so thank You again for that unconditional love that You're bathing us with again this morning. And God, as Your people continue to deal with issues, and it's not an instantaneous thing always. It's, for many of us, it's a journey. But God, as we journey, thank You. It is always Your intent that we be set free, our hearts are clear, and that You will become more precious to us, and our relationships will be much safer because we have no agenda. Just to love with the love of Christ. In Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen. Amen.